focusing upon this morning, and we're going to begin reading at verse number 9. So Isaiah 28, beginning in verse number 9, reads, "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward, and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Let's pray. Dearly Father, we thank you again for your word. We just pray you would help us to understand it this day. You would illuminate it to us. Help that we might see all that you mean in this, Lord, and how you want it to be applied to our lives in so many different facets. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And so the prophet Isaiah, as we find with many of the other prophets, that even though we realize that it's written to a society many centuries in the past, that it describes a time in a society that is not that much unlike our own. We see here, as we even see in our day, is a time of wantonness, a time of indulgence, a time in which the word of the Lord is mocked and disregarded. And we have the sense here in this passage of God desiring to impart the knowledge of the truth unto mankind, and of God desiring through the knowledge and obedience, knowledge of and obedience to that truth, that he might provide both deliverance and blessing to those who would receive it. And we see that in verse 12, that he says, "This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." That God desires to give rest unto the weary. As Jesus stated in Matthew chapter 11, it says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." And so that's what he wants to give. And we who are burdened down, we who are overwhelmed, he wants to bear our burdens with us. He wants to refresh us. He wants to empower us when we have no strength. That everything that they needed, everything they sought for, they would find as they sought the Lord and as they sought his word. But yet we see that they would not hear. They didn't want to listen. They didn't want to hearken unto the voice of the Lord. That God was giving them what they needed. And we see that it was bit by bit that he was giving it to them to help them. That he wasn't trying to impart it so much more than they could handle. He was giving it to them a bit at a time, but they weren't even taking the little bit at a time that he was giving them. And they were turning away from it to their own destruction. And so we see here that God has something more to say unto those who have thus scorned his word. And they weren't looking for God to help them to provide deliverance. And we see that in verse 15, that they basically had it all figured out themselves, that their hope and their refuge lay in their ability to finagle, to scheme, to outsmart others. And from what I understand, the practice of that time, especially with the Northern Kingdom, was that they essentially tried to make various treaties and various kind of arrangements with the different nations around them, Sometimes they'd send one tribute to kind of get them on their side. Other times they would do other things. Sometimes it would even be sending their daughters or sons to be married, however the case might be. But it was always kind of trying to play one off the other, have all their bases covered, that especially at this time, the threat that was looming specifically for the northern kingdom was the kingdom of Assyria, that they were a very strong nation and everyone was afraid of them. And so the Israelites, of course, their thought, and we find this in Isaiah chapter 30, was not to seek the Lord for help. They decided, well, we'll go down to Egypt and we'll get a sign a treaty with them and they'll back us up. They're going to help us. And of course, that didn't work out at all. But we see with that they had these plans. And it says, we have made lies our refuge, under falsehood have we hid ourselves. And we find that didn't work for them at all as they desired. Verse 17 and verse 18, it says, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. And we recognize that as it says here, that's exactly how it happened to the northern kingdom, that what they trusted in, what they relied upon, what they assumed would be there to deliver them would be suddenly and entirely gone. And they would face the onslaught entirely alone and would be overcome by it. But because of all that we see that God makes a very important pronouncement in verse number 16. And the significance of that pronouncement is what we want to spend the rest of our time this morning focusing upon. In a time in which many were clinging to false hopes, both then and even in our present day, we can think of it in that way. Of those that cling to false hopes, those that trust in gods that cannot save, that God makes this declaration of what was then and is now mankind's only true hope. Verse 16, it says, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And this stone, of course, we understand to be speaking of Christ himself. We see this clearly in 1 Peter chapter 2. And it's actually interesting, as I was going through it, when you actually compare kind of what's discussed in 1 Peter 2 with what's discussed in Isaiah 28, and there's actually quite a significant correlation that in both that they're speaking of against wickedness, they're speaking of seeking God's word as newborn babes. And speaking of the Lord, it says in verse 4, to whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. He also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And so we see this here. We see as well Christ referred to in Psalm 118 that we read at the start this morning. And it's also referenced again by Christ in the Gospels as Christ being the stone which the builders rejected that has become the head of the corner. That is, that those whom the leaders of the people rejected and would not have to reign over, that God himself chose as the chief cornerstone. And as well, we see in Daniel dream of Nebuchadnezzar, how he saw this great image which represents all the kingdoms of the world that have their domination over God's people. And at the end, that there is this stone that is cut out without hands that smashes into the idol and grinds it to pieces, and then it forms a great mountain. That we recognize that's speaking of God's coming kingdom over which shall reign the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself. And so it is clear that here that this stone is speaking prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Messiah that was to come in Isaiah's day, the Christ that has come in our day. And so we ask, why would God choose to speak of his Son as a stone? Well, we recognize that Christ, being compared metaphorically to a to a stone draws attention to his strength and to his stability. If people want to erect something that will endure, whether it be a memorial or an edifice of some sort, that they don't use wood because it'll rot. They don't use metal because it'll rust. They put a stone or a boulder and they would fasten the plaque to that because they know that it's going to remain there generation after generation. And it's the same way if you're building a house that there's starting to be more and more nowadays where houses are built on preserved wood foundations. And it does seem cheaper, it does seem easier, but the thing is that having gone through it and studied through it even in my carpentry, is that we know that the longest that one will ever last is 70 years at the most. And so the question is, what do you do with the house after 70 years? You have to basically try to do something else. And so if you want to have something of, in terms of longevity, that something that has a foundation of stone or of concrete, that's still going to be the material of choice for building a foundation, and for good reason. And so Christ is very fittingly spoken of as a stone. We think of him, refer to him as our blessed rock of ages. And we see here as well a further elaboration of that truth. This stone to which Isaiah referred, whom we recognize to be Christ himself, is first a tried stone. And we know that Christ was tried. We see in Hebrews 4:15 that it says that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. We think of how he was tempted of the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. We think of how that the scribes and the Pharisees, that they pressed him with hard questions and they tried to find some fault that they could grasp hold of. But it got to the point where he answered all their questions. They could find no fault with him, nothing to catch him in his words, and they stopped asking him questions because they couldn't... they were just not being successful in their endeavors. And we recognize that through all of these things, through all these trials that we have faced, trials beyond what we would ever face, that he proved himself to be worthy. And you can think of it that a lot of times with civil engineers, if they're going to build something they want to last, they'll actually put the material through certain stress tests and a lot of different things to make sure, well, what can this actually hold? What can this actually withstand? And you can think of that with Christ, that he's put through all these different tests. He was tried and he was proved worthy. He has been tried by God and he has been tried by man as well, you could say, in that never has anyone found that he is not worthy to have their trust placed in him. And as well, we see Christ spoken of as a precious cornerstone. And precious, we understand to mean costly, expensive, exceedingly valuable. Indeed, God the Son was that which was most valuable to the Father. That salvation is a free gift to us, but the price of our redemption was Christ's precious blood. And the sense is given of this stone that is so precious, so valued, and so costly to procure, that it had to take up the most important place in the building, that it had to be the stone in which everything else in this structure is built upon and aligned with. And that is exactly what Christ is declared to be. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 20. It says that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And we see as well that he is a sure foundation, a foundation that can be absolutely relied upon. He that believeth shall not make haste. Those who place their trust upon this stone will not be ashamed for doing so. They will not have to panic. They will not have to seek out some other refuge at the last minute. That if they secure themselves to this foundation, that they will stand sure and not have to be afraid. And so we have established kind of the bigger picture of what all this means, all this refers to. But what I want to focus upon and leave you with today is the application of this truth. That it comes from the phrase there where it says, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone." And that is that God has established Christ for the purpose that he might be the foundation upon which everything else is built. It used to be that which everything and everyone derives its strength and stability from. It has to be that which everything is secured and aligned to. That we read of Christ being the chief cornerstone of the church, and we get that picture in our minds of if the church was a building and we're parts of it, that He's on the bottom and we're built on Him. But it's sometimes we get such an idea of the picture that we lose sight of what the picture is actually trying to teach us, what it's actually trying to show us, and what it's the practical truth that it's meant to convey. And I believe as well that we think in terms of Christ being the chief cornerstone collectively and theologically, but somehow we fail to make the connection that the metaphor also fits individually and practically. That He is to be each of our foundation. That God has given us His Son so that as we believe on Him, He becomes foundational to every area of our life. In terms of our salvation and in terms of our lives from the point of salvation onward, that God the Father has laid His Son for a foundation for us. And so the question is Christ your foundation? In terms, first of all, most importantly, your salvation, but in terms of the life that you live, is He the source of your strength and stability? Is He the one upon whom you rely absolutely? Is all that you do and all that you are built upon all that He has done and all that He is? And I think all of us would want to say, well, yes, Christ absolutely is the foundation of my life. But when each of us finds ourselves in times of weakness, in times of instability, in times of panic and distress, then it causes us to question, well, how much have we actually made Christ the foundation of our lives? And so I ask that you bear with me as I attempt to try to lay this out before you, because it is very important that we understand this truth. And let us think first of all in terms of our salvation. Consider the following statement, which I actually heard this week. Statement was made, we do our best to live so that we might be counted worthy of heaven. But none of us are perfect, and that's why Christ's redemption and forgiveness comes in, to make up the difference. Now, is that a correct statement? No, it's not. What's wrong with it? What's wrong with it is that it puts us as the foundation of our salvation. That we do most of it ourselves, and Christ picks up the slack. That it's kind of, we've got, it's almost like we were purchasing heaven, and we've got most of the money saved up for it, and He just kind of gives us a little bit extra to put us over the top so that then we can get there. Is that what the Bible teaches? And we would say, no, not at all. But we recognize that that's actually what a lot of people want to believe. And what does the Bible teach? It teaches that it does not teach that we are this close to making heaven and Christ just pushes us over the edge. It actually shows us that all of us are sinners. That all of us are deeply in debt. All of us are condemned for our sins. That it was when we were without strength that Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies of God, that all our righteousnesses were as filthy rags. That is not that we were just almost there and He helps us over. We were as far away from it as He could. And He stepped into history to rescue us and to bring us unto Himself. That we have no legitimate claim to heaven on our own. That Christ and Christ alone is the foundation of our salvation. That our part, if you will, if you can call it our part, is just believing on what He has done. That He is the rock. He is that stone that we put our faith in. And when we come to Him in repentance and faith, that He brings us out of that horrible pit. He brings us out of the miry clay. And He sets our feet upon a rock and establishes our going. That our salvation is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. That we do not earn it or obtain it. We do not maintain it. That our salvation is based upon our faith in what Christ has done. That when He, just before He died, He said the words, "It is finished." That He completed it. He did not need us to add to it or anything like that. And That's the thought, that in terms of our salvation, if we have any other foundation than Christ alone for salvation, that we are deceived. As it speaks of, we have made lies our refuge. And though we are convinced that we might be just fine, that the day of judgment will reveal only too late how wrong that we were. And in the same way, when it comes to our lives after our salvation, we can have the mindset in which we are who we are, we have our own priorities, we have our own goals, and we want to continue to go our own way, and our expectation is that God will bless it. That's what we think that He's there for, that He came to kind of rescue me, but I still have my own life to live, and I just want Him to kind of fix the parts that aren't that good and just kind of bless my life from this point on. But it's the thing that's we sometimes think that, or we might live our lives almost without regard to God for the most part, that we almost live our lives as if He wasn't there. But then when trouble comes, when disaster strikes, when a crisis hits, then we run to Him for deliverance, for shelter, and he is that for us. But then when the trouble subsides, we want to just go back to our lives before. We want to return more or less to ignoring God and just shutting Him out, that he's only there kind of for emergencies, and that we don't actually really notice Him much for the rest of our lives. And in both cases, we recognize that if that's the way that we act, that Christ is not the foundation of our lives. In the case of the latter, that essentially Christ is our bunker, our emergency shelter. And He can very much be that to us in times of trouble, but He wants to be much, much more to us than that. He wants to show us that once the storm subsides, that we can't just go back to life the way it was, that He's not nearly one that you run to in trouble, but the one that with whom you can continually dwell, that He can stand with you in trouble. And with the former, that when we think of this idea of, well, our life is as it is and we just want God to kind of fix it up, Christ should just kind of come in and kind of bless it and make it better. Kind of in that way, we kind of just think as Christ is kind of a carpenter that we call in from, we hire from time to time to just kind of fix this up or make things better for us so that we can enjoy the life that we've built all the more. I recently did a job in which I was asked, and I hadn't seen the place at all. I said, well, this one house, the door's not really working good, and could you go and fix the door? And so I went there and I found that the door had fallen out of the jamb. The hinges were still on the door, but it wasn't attached to anything. And the reason why that was is because the stud was totally rotten that it was supposed to be screwed to. And the reason why the stud was totally rotten was because the roof had been leaking. And basically that whole section was completely full of rot. And the further I went, the worse I found it. The threshold was rotten out. The floor was actually close to falling in. But my job was just to fix the door. And sadly, that's a lot of like what we do and what our lives are like, that we want Christ to kind of just come and spruce up the place to fix what's not working, but we don't want Him to actually do what needs to be done. We don't want Him to actually change anything. We want things to stay the way they are, that we think, well, no, I don't want Him to... We kind of get the... And the idea, this is what I want changed, and the Lord comes to us and said, well, this is what needs to be changed. And we say, well, that's too costly. Just do this little thing that I want. And that's kind of how it is with us. But the fact is that God did not give His Son to be merely our emergency shelter. He did not give His Son to be our personal Mr. Fix-It. He gave His Son to be a foundation. And the life that we had built before coming to Christ is fundamentally flawed. It was not based on Him at all, and it was rotten to the core. And I was talking with someone this week as we just kind of listened to the reports of just the devastation with the flooding in southern Alberta, and how it's not going to be possible for most people to just go back to their homes and live their lives as it was before. That their houses are not going to be the same, that it isn't just going to be a matter of cleaning out the sludge left behind, but all the drywall insulation is going to have to come out. Everything's going to have to be treated for mold. And for many, it might just be necessary and more cost-effective to actually bulldoze the home and start from scratch again. And spiritually speaking, we want to realize that we can't just have Christ slap a coat of new paint on our lives and think that that is fine. That in actuality, that there's so much more that he needs to do. That we kind of hope, as we get saved sometimes, we sort of think, well, I sure hope that God can salvage a whole bunch from my old life. I think this is so valuable and I think we should kind of let it pass through. But a lot of ways we understand that when we're saved, that we become a new creature in Christ, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, that there's really not that much, if anything, that is worth salvaging from our old life. And that sometimes that's what exactly what God needs to do with us. He wants to start from scratch. That from the point of our salvation forward, that He is our foundation. And we build our lives upon Him and in alignment with Him. And that's what we see in verse 17 of Isaiah 28, the phrase where it says, "Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet." And it gives that sense that when you're building something, any kind of building, but especially if you're building it out of brick or stone, you have different lines that you set up, string lines, and it's one of those things. It's a very inexpensive tool to have, but in many ways it's one of the most important, because you have to have the horizontal line so that your wall is straight, and then you need the plumb line to make sure that it's standing true, that it's not going to lean over and fall down on you, that those things are essential. And that's the idea with it, is that you set it up and you have to build to the line. If something is not aligned with the chief cornerstone, it needs to be adjusted, or perhaps it needs to be removed altogether something else chosen to be put in its place. And Christ needs to become the foundation of all that we do, all that we are. That we realize that without Him that we can do nothing, but through His strengthening that we can do all things. In every area of our life, He needs to be the foundation upon which we rely. He needs to be where we derive our strength and stability from. He needs to be... It's the thought that everything that we build upon in our lives, everything needs to be based upon Him, everything needs to be aligned with Him and in His Word. In the relationships we have, in our marriages, in our family life, Christ needs to be the foundation. We don't want to be doing our own thing and then kind of tacking on some form of religiousness as an afterthought in the hope that Christ will bless it. That we want Christ and His Word to be foundational to our families, so that we would know God will bless them. And that's too often what we attempt to do. We want to do our own thing and we hope God will bless it, but we know if we do His thing, if we follow His pattern, we know that it will be blessed. And that's what we want to focus upon. We want to get things down, and sometimes we have things built up, but we realize it's not upon that foundation, and we need to take them down and rebuild it to the way that He wants us to do. And even as a church family, we understand that Christ needs to be our foundation, that everything that we do as a church, we do because of Him, as we are empowered by Him, that everything we do is to be aligned with Him, aligned with His Word, that we don't just look and see, well, what's kind of the fad, what's kind of the, what are people kind of pursuing after? Well, we want to kind of get on the crest of that wave and try to use that to advantage. We want to be faithful to God's Word and know that God will bless it. And in the decisions that we make, the priorities that we establish, that Christ must be the foremost in our minds. That sometimes we come up with our own ideas and we shut God out of the decision-making process entirely, but we only let Him in when it's like, okay, this is what I want to do, Lord. I want You to rubber stamp it. And the thing is that's not the way it should be. That needs to change. That we need to start with Him. We say, well, Lord, what would You have me to do? I need your direction. I don't want to lean upon my own understanding. I want to follow your ways. I want you to be foundational. And so in all that we do and in all that we are, that we need to ask ourselves, is Christ my foundation, is this? Or is my foundation in something else? And Christ declared in Matthew chapter 7 that if we hear his sayings and we do them, in verse 24 of Matthew 7, it says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it's true that it may actually take a storm for us to actually reveal to us what our foundation truly is in life. But I think we would recognize that it is best for us to make sure of our foundation before the storm comes, that we are connected with Him, that He is our foundation, and that our faith is securely in Him and in nothing else. And the Lord has said, as we see there in Isaiah 28, He says, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And so may Christ be the foundation of our lives. May we believe on Him, knowing that we will not be ashamed for having done so. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just thank You for who You are and all You have done for us, Lord. We pray that You would help us to look to You in all things, realizing that You are there for a foundation to our lives, and that we are not to build on anything else, Lord, that we must have our faith in You and in Your Word and follow You in trust and obedience. We just pray Your blessing upon us, Lord. Just help us that we would make You our foundation in all things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand, and we'll turn to one more hymn, number